Well, it's good to be back together again as we continue in our study of Romans 9 this morning. Last week we looked at verses 6 through 13, which really dealt with election. And if we could think about election this way as being like almost like a two-sided coin. So on the one side you have predestination. God will save those for eternal life. And on the other side you have reprobation, which is God essentially passing over those who he would not call to himself. We talked about that not all Israelites would be saved. Just by being born into an Israelite family didn't save you. But rather, the Old Testament Jew was justified in the same way that we are today, through faith in Jesus, our Savior and Redeemer. And then we also saw in verses 10 through 12 that election happens specifically according to God's sovereign, eternal will. So we saw, for example, Jacob was elected to saving faith even before he had been born. And therefore, it was not due to any good works that he had done. Well, that brings us to our section of verses today. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Romans 9. We're going to look specifically at verses 14 to 18 today. Romans 9, beginning in verse 14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I want to look at this section of verses today by looking really at four words, or we could even say four attributes, and these are on your handout. First, we're going to see God's justice in verse 14. Then we'll look at God's mercy, verses 15 and 18. God's compassion, verse 15. And then also God's hardening of hearts, which we'll see in verse 18. Now, all of these four words or attributes culminate in the purpose. So what is the purpose of these attributes? We're going to see that fifthly in verse 17, which is to show God's power and glory. So first of all, Paul begins with a question. He asks, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? One can only imagine what the Jews were thinking after Paul's writing last week. How is it fair that God would choose to elect Jacob to saving faith and not Esau? For Paul writes in Romans 9:13, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In the Jews' minds, the only rational way to explain this would be to say that God he must not be a just God. This indeed is a question that's still asked by some today. The question goes like this. How is it fair for God to elect some to eternal life in heaven and yet punish others to everlasting hell? Others today may question God's justice or even his goodness as we see evil continuing to pervade our culture. C.S. Lewis once wrote an article in which he asked, if God is good, people sometimes ask these questions. If God is good, how could he let my mother die? What about cancer? Why doesn't God do something about it? In order to justify wrongdoing, some people may be tempted to say, well, it's not my fault. I would have done better if only God had given me a better disposition or more energy or kinder parents or better looks or a more advanced education or something else. These are all examples that show that a person's theology affects everything about what they believe. This is so important to really set the context for these verses today. Realize that your theology will affect every decision that you make. Your theology will shape your understanding of who God is. That is, what he has done, what he is doing and what he will do. And in light of that, your theology also shapes who you are. So theology is a big deal. It's a big deal to God, and it matters how you think about who he is. But let me go further with that. If, for example, you believe that man is born basically good and naive to sin, then you're going to be tempted to ask the questions that the Jews asked and that others ask today. How could God do that? How could God allow shootings in the schools? How could he allow the unbeliever to prosper, etc., etc.? But if you believe that man is born in sin, and literally that every fiber of his being is tainted with sin, what we call total depravity, as a result of the first sin committed by our first parents, then you will answer that question as Paul did when he says, by no means. The phrase by no means is the strongest denial in Scripture. The King James renders it, God forbid. The idea is that no, 1,000 times no, God is not unjust. The word for injustice here is to be in violation of God's commands and standards. The attribute of God's justice means that everything he does is right and is in accordance with his perfect standard. So to deny God's justice is essentially to deny his goodness and his rightness in all spheres of life. To say that God is unjust, what the Jews were questioning, suggests that he shows partiality and is therefore not fair. If God were unjust, literally the entire stratosphere would fall apart, because it's his sovereign rule and justice that controls and upholds our universe. To deny his justice would be to deny his righteous character. So how are we to understand God's justice in light of salvation? How are we to understand that God elects certain people to eternal life and yet passes over others? James Montgomery Boyce suggests some answers to this question. First of all, and so important to get this, all human beings deserve hell, not heaven. All human beings deserve hell, not heaven. How do we know that? Paul writes in Romans 3, 10 through 12, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks after God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Again, this goes back to your theology. If you believe, like Paul, that man is born in sin, then it's really easy to reach the conclusion that all of us, when we are born, deserve to go to hell, not heaven. Total depravity is one of the core doctrines, as you know, Reformed theology, but yet we've seen over and over in Paul's writing, the first 8 chapters, last year as we went through it in Paul's writing, that this doctrine of total depravity did not originate with John Calvin. It didn't originate with anyone else except from God, as contained in his holy word. Boyce writes, we are not talking about whether all actually end up in hell or whether only some end up in hell and some in heaven. We are simply talking about what all deserve. And what they deserve is condemnation. That is justice. The justice of God, if it were to operate without any regard to any other factor, could do nothing other than to send every human being to hell. Now, that's not an important doctrine. I mean, it's not a popular doctrine today, is it? Because we don't want to believe that we're born in sin. Right? I remember this was many, many years ago when we were in North Carolina. We had one of our little children, babies baptized. And the pastor goes through the different vows. Do you believe your child to be a sinner? Yes. And at that, when we said that, at that moment, she just kind of let out a cry. And so I just arbitrarily said to a family member, you know, she was really acknowledging that she was a sinner in the sight of God. And the family member was like, oh no, she's naive. She's a good, I'm like, oh, but she's born in sin. Scripture is so clear about that. It's not a popular doctrine, but it's so true, and it's so important that we grasp that. Because if we truly grasp total depravity, then we understand that we really deserve hell. Secondly, if any individual is to be saved, it must be by mercy only. And mercy is an entirely different category from justice. So mercy, we're going to discuss more at length in a few minutes. We could say it simply this way. Mercy is God not giving us what we deserve. So we don't deserve to be saved because we were born in sin, but God showed his mercy to us in calling us to saving faith. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So it is his mercy that has called us and made us alive in Christ to salvation. Thirdly, follow me on this one. Even if God could save people or should save people on the basis of something in them, like faith, good works, that would actually be injustice since people's backgrounds are unequal. Think about that for a moment. Most people want to believe that God would save some and not others based on something good in them or based on some good work. This is what the Jews believed, and it's what many still believe today. They get to heaven, they stand before God, and they say, I deserve to be in heaven because of what I've done or because of who I've tried to be, or I've tried to be kind to others, I've tried to do the right thing. The emphasis is on what they did or attempted to do, apart, we could say, from the work of the Holy Spirit, not what God did for them. If it was true that people were in fact saved by their own good works, then there would never be justice, because some people have kinder temperaments than others. Some grew up in a better home, some have better education. You get the point. You see the inequality. What about faith? Some are more naturally skeptical than others. Others are more trusting. If God's election were based on the ability of one to respond to him, then God would not be just. Some would be privileged and others disadvantaged. And so Boyce writes, and listen to this, election is the only thing that is just. Election alone starts with all people at the same point on the same level, all of whom deserve what? Hell. Well, we've discussed God's justice. We've got to go in and look at God's mercy now. We see in verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. And again in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills. Now, we mentioned already that God's mercy is him not giving us what we deserve. What do we deserve? Hell. What do we get? Heaven. We see in this verse Paul quoting from Exodus 33:19, and he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. It's an important text, for we see God's mercy displayed toward the Israelites in their deliverance from the Egyptians. This is where we're going to camp out for a few minutes. Remember, earlier on in Exodus, God unleashes a series of plagues on Egypt, which showed God's power over the Egyptian gods. The last plague, as God told Moses, was to be the death of the firstborn children of the land, as well as the firstborn of the animals. After this plague, Pharaoh would let the people go. The plague would occur when an angel of death would pass through Egypt at night. Now, how were the Israelites to prepare for that plague? Remember, they were to go out and kill a lamb and literally take its blood and spread the blood over the doorposts of the homes in which they were living so the angel of death would pass by those homes in which the blood was spread. This is where the word Passover comes. The Lord said, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Exodus 12:13. And so that's exactly what happened. The angel of death passed through the land, killing the firstborn of all the Egyptians, yet sparing the Jews. Now, surely some of the Jews would have been puffed up in their own pride. Surely I was spared because I was born into a better family, or because I was more moral, or because I had these accomplishments. Or maybe God is just, maybe he's doing this. Maybe he's rewarding me for the years of punishment and slavery that I gave to him. But we know the Jews could not point to any of these things, for they too had sinned and deserved God's wrathful judgment. So how were they spared from the Egyptians? It was purely of God's mercy. In fact, Moses would later write in Deuteronomy 7:7-8, "It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you. For you were the fewest of all peoples." Listen, but it was because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. It was mercy. God's mercy was on display when he rescued the Jews from the hands of the Egyptians. And dear Christian, his mercy is still on display in your lives when he rescues us from the evil one. God didn't save you for anything in you. For if he had, you would be tempted, and I would too, to boast in that which God saw was good. No, like the mercy of God shown to the Israelites, so too he has shown mercy to you and to me. So then Paul goes on to write in verse 16, "So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy." So what does the word "it" refer to there? Well, that refers to salvation. In other words, salvation does not depend on human will or exertion. We can't try to earn God's favor. We can't try to do better. We can't even seek after God apart from the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, softening our hearts, helping us to understand our sin and our need for a Savior. So salvation doesn't depend on anything in us, but rather wholly and completely on the mercy of God. John Calvin writes that none of you may think that they who are elected because they are deserving or because they had in any way procured for themselves favor of God, or in short, because they had in them a particle of worthiness by which God might be moved. Take simply this view of the matter, that it is neither by our will nor efforts that we are counted among the elect, but that it wholly depends upon the divine goodness, which of itself chooses those who neither will nor strive nor even think of such a thing. And they who reason from this passage that there is some power in us to strive, but that it affects nothing of itself unless assisted by God's mercy, maintain what is absurd. For the apostle shows not what is in us, but excludes all our efforts. What's he saying there? It's all of God. It's all of his mercy. Well, let's go on in verse 15 to look at God's compassion. Paul writes, "I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Now, the word compassion denotes to have pity for or to bear with. The Lord has pity for and bears with those to whom he has shown mercy. In other words, God, who has shown mercy to us in not giving us what we deserve, also shows pity and compassion for us. We read in Psalm 103:13-14, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust." So what we as earthly fathers do imperfectly, our heavenly Father does perfectly. For what father does not have compassion and pity for his children? How many of y'all are either fathers or grandfathers in the room? There you go. So a father has compassion on a younger child when he falls off a bicycle and gets hurt. Or maybe a middle-aged child when he's dealing with difficult peer interactions. Those of you that have teenage daughters in the room, or have had teenage daughters that you well remember, there is sometimes crying that happens, right? And it moves me every time. And I have compassion and pity on that daughter. Well, how much more will God, who loves you perfectly, infinitely, have compassion on you for those whom he has formed out of the dust? Well, let's look at the word hardens. We see in verse 18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. He has mercy, as we've already seen today, on who he wills, but he also hardens those whom he wills. Mercy, we could say this, mercy corresponds to predestination. Hardening, we could see, corresponding to reprobation. Mercy to predestination, hardening to reprobation. Robert Godfrey was asked many years ago to speak on the subject of reprobation at one of the Philadelphia conferences on Reformed theology. And he was given the subject reprobation. And he asked his wife one day, he said, honey, what should I call this theme of the talk on reprobation? And she responded with, call it double or nothing. Double or nothing. It's right. It's accurate. It's true. You can't have one side of the equation with election and not the other. In other words, you can't just have the positive side of election, which is predestination, without the negative side being reprobation. John Calvin wrote, election cannot stand except as set over against reprobation. Now, regarding our text today, we discuss Moses and the Israelites being rescued from Pharaoh. Moses and the Israelites were saved, remember, because of God's mercy and compassion, according to his predetermined plan for them. In contrast, though, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. The word hardens literally means to make hard or to render stubborn or obstinate. We read in Exodus 7, 3 through 4, but I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. So how was Pharaoh's heart hardened? It was because of God's sovereignty and his sovereign plan to harden Pharaoh's heart. The Exodus account of Moses' confrontation with Pharaoh speaks 10 times of God hardening the ruler's heart. This again points to God's sovereignty in having mercy on some, but then hardening others. So how do we explain the fact that some will reject the gospel when they hear it? Some people come to church, they hear the gospel clearly proclaimed, they reject it. Why? Because they have a hardened heart. William Hendrickson writes, there is no reason to doubt that the hardening of which Pharaoh was the object was final. It was a link in the chain. So we have reprobation, which leads to a wicked life, which leads to hardening, which leads to everlasting punishment. But it does not mean that divine hardening is always final. That's important to understand. Some of you remember a day, if you're particularly adult converts, you remember a day where your heart was hardened toward the Lord and toward the gospel. But that was a season. And then the Lord began, through the Holy Spirit, to soften your heart, making you aware of things to be true from Scripture. With other people, it is a final hardening. But let's look at the purpose. So in other words, what is the purpose in election, specifically in the context of these verses today? What is the purpose in God's justice, his mercy, his compassion, and his hardening? Well, that's found in verse 17. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. In other words, God's power is displayed, and his name is proclaimed when both he gives mercy to the believer but also when he hardens the unbeliever. James Montgomery Boyce likens this to evangelism. And he asks, what is the chief end of evangelism? Now, many of us grew up in a church environment where the chief end of evangelism is what? To get the person to repent. Right? To get a convert. Certainly, that's not altogether bad. That's great. But our goal with evangelism should be that people would hear the gospel. But it's not up to us to convert. It's the Holy Spirit working through the sharing of the gospel. Can He use us? Yes. But it's up to the Holy Spirit to convert. So just as man's chief end, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify and enjoy God forever, so the chief end of evangelism should also be to glorify God. Note the emphasis is not on ourselves or even to the one with whom we're evangelizing, but it's rather on God's glory, that His name might be proclaimed. So then, we live out our lives and we evangelize others so that God's glory will be proclaimed throughout the earth. Boyce writes, in the case of evangelism, this happens in two ways. The grace and mercy of God are glorified in the saving of those who will be saved. And secondly, the justice and power of God are glorified in the case of those who are not saved, but are instead judged for their sins. So what's the point? God gets the glory that He deserves either way, both with the elect and with the reprobate. As we conclude, let me make a point of application. We can think about passing over as God did with the Israelites. He passed over them to preserve them. But in the context of the conclusion that I'm going to give you right now, think about passing over in terms of passing over us, like passing over the reprobate. He chooses some to eternal life, right? But He chooses to pass over some, as with the reprobate. Well, let me just say this, that God has shown great mercy to you in your time of need. You and I deserved, like the reprobate, to be passed over. Indeed, God in His sovereign power could have passed over us. But instead He said, no, I will not pass over this one. He is mine, she is mine, and He has poured out His mercy to you and for you, giving you life in Christ and eternal life with Him. Again, not for anything that you have done, not for anything that you haven't done, but solely based on His sovereign mercy, that His name alone might be praised. We talked about sin today. Again, He has compassion on you, dear believer. He knows your struggles with sin. He knows your weaknesses. He knows when you question your assurance. He knows when you are filled with doubt, anger, jealousy, fears, and yet He has compassion on you. He pities you. He holds you in the palm of His hand, as it were, and says to you, it's going to be fine. Why? Because the promises that I gave to your forefathers, I give to you. And I'm working out my purposes in your life for your good and for my glory. Do you believe this? Do you believe this, dear Christian? Do you rest in it, or do you try to resist it? Let me encourage us to not resist the Lord, but to rest in Him, drawing near to Him, and He will draw near to you. He has died for you. He has shown great mercy and compassion to you. Now let us live for Him. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You, Lord, for Your justice. We thank You for Your mercy and compassion that has been freely bestowed on those whom You have called to Yourself. We are so undeserving. So, Father, in a similar way, Help us to show mercy to others. Help us to show compassion to others. Help us to be filled with great zeal and passion in evangelizing others, that your name would be proclaimed through our lives and indeed throughout the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.